51. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you see the heart. We can fool ourselves. We can fool one another, Lord, but you see the heart. You see what's going on inside of us. And Father, I pray that, Lord, there would be this sense in which every one of us this morning would be laid bare before not only a holy God, but a God who has revealed himself in grace and mercy and compassion. Lord, would you come and deal with us in those places that we don't let anyone else see? Lord, would you be present this morning by the power of your Spirit through the risen Christ to, Lord, confront us in our sin and rescue us in our sin. Lord, make a name for yourself this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would do all of that for our children as well. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my privilege this morning to be able to introduce and welcome to the pulpit. It's really not an introduction because most of you, I think, know Isaac McPhee. Isaac's been around here for over a year now, right? Over a year and a half, something like that. So we have just been really blessed to get to know Isaac and Katie, and now they're three little ones among us. Isaac has been, he's been spending a lot of time with us this last year. We've been working through a lot of different topics on leadership and theology, and we've just been really excited to see how the Lord's gifted us as a church through Isaac, and so we're excited to give him another opportunity here in the pulpit to serve us. And that was Ben and I were talking this morning. We were sharing just how eager we are to receive God's word this morning through Isaac. It's always wonderful as a pastor to be able to sit in the chairs, in the pews with you all and still be served so well with the word of God. So Isaac, come on up, my friend. And would you all give Isaac a welcome up to the front?
Thanks, Ryan. Good morning. I don't know if I'm more excited just to be up here preaching or to be up here in a sweater preaching. That's a good feeling. Although it's a little warm, I guess, now. But I was so excited to put a sweater on this morning. So, if you've been part of church for very long, you've probably heard Psalm 51. It's one of the more memorable psalms. It's one of those ones that is very conducive to worship songs, to going before God, using a psalm in prayer. It's one you're probably aware of. When Katie asked me what I was preaching on, I said Psalm 51, and she immediately said, "Oh, create in me a clean heart, oh God." She knew, you know, exactly which one I was talking about. It's one of those psalms that, as you read it, a lot of times you can't help but start to like sing in your mind, you know, because you know the melody of the songs. I promise I will not sing at all to up here. So, but you probably know it. So hopefully we can look at it with kind of fresh eyes and see some new things. So let's get into it. On a different note, the Civil War. You guys remember that? Over the course of the Civil War, between the Union and Confederate sides, America lost something around 620,000 soldiers. However, it's been estimated that somewhere around two-thirds of all of these deaths were not from wounds suffered in battle, but from diseases, such as dysentery, smallpox, influenza. These diseases ran rampant on the battlefield and in camps. So from the outside, it's easy to see the great tragedy of the Civil War as men fighting and killing one another. In fact, what we see is the real tragedy is that the conditions of battle and warfare put these soldiers in a situation where they would be destroyed really from the inside out. So I don't know about you, but I make a similar mistake often when I think about sin. I think about sin as the battle, as the warfare, but I neglect to recognize the disease that's truly doing the killing. I look at the world around me, whether it's just my day-to-day life or I hear the news or I listen to others tell stories, and I see sin running rampant in our world, and I see it as this external thing. Where one person is sinning against another, one person is doing something that I have judged sinful. I see it as something directed from one person to another, like two sides battling in war. I see it as something that someone should be doing something to fix. What I don't see is that the true nature of sin is something that's not so readily visible, like smallpox killing a soldier in an army camp. Sin is far deeper. It's far deeper, far darker than what I see in the world. It's a disease of the heart, and it's doing far more harm than any of the problems that we see when we turn on the news or pick up a newspaper. So I think it's natural to look at the world and see sin and think about it in these terms, but if we look at Psalm 51, those aren't the ways that David sees sin. He doesn't see it as something that's primarily external. He doesn't see it as something that is limited to just one person doing something bad to another person. And he certainly doesn't see it as something that he can fix on his own. So how do you, church, see sin in the world? And more importantly, how do you see sin that's in your own life? So I'm assuming that you're all sinners. You can come talk to me afterwards if I'm off base with that. Do you see the root of sin in your life, or do you see just the symptoms of the disease? So in this psalm, we see David coming to a stark, humble recognition of the true nature of sin in his life. And looking closely at his words, I think we can begin to come to our own understanding of what sin is. So as we see from the introduction to this psalm, it says, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. When we look at the introduction to this, and we see on David's mind is not just kind of generic sin as kind of the bad things that he does in his life, but a specific incident. Most of you are probably familiar with the story, but let's recap just to make sure we're clear on what's weighing on David's soul here. The story of David and Bathsheba comes from 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You don't need to turn there, so I'll just summarize it for you. You've probably all heard it. So the setting is King David has just defeated the Philistines, the worst of all of Israel's enemies. The Ark of the Covenant, the centerpiece, of the symbol of God's presence, has been returned to Jerusalem. God makes a covenant with David, promising to continue his rule through his offspring, as well as promising a permanent dwelling place for himself in Jerusalem. And all seems to be going really well in Israel. Then something happens, something that in many ways marks the beginning of the end for the entire nation of Israel. In the springtime, the 1 Samuel 11 tells us, it says, when kings go out to battle, David instead decided to stay in Jerusalem. When he should have been out leading his men, David lounges at home on his couch. It actually has that detail in the Bible. He's on his couch. Then one day, David gets up from his couch and he goes for a little walk on the palace roof, and this roof that overlooks Jerusalem, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing in another building. He can't help himself. He has to have her. He's consumed by lust for this woman. He knows that she's married to one of his soldiers, Uriah, but that doesn't stop him. He sends for this woman, Bathsheba, and he takes her for himself. He's the king, after all. And he's hoping this will just be a one-night stand, but soon enough, this woman reveals that she is pregnant. So the cover-up begins. David tries to trick Uriah into laying with his wife so he can trick him into thinking the child is his. But Uriah, and the Bible goes out of its way to tell us what a good stand-up guy Uriah is. Uriah won't go into his wife while his soldiers are still in battle. David tries to get Uriah drunk, and that doesn't work. Uriah won't drink. So David acts in sort of desperation. He conspires to send Uriah to the front lines of battle where he's most certain to be in danger, and then he informs his commanders to draw all the troops back but Uriah to make sure that he's killed, and it works. David takes the newly widowed Bathsheba to be his wife, and they have a son. But we learn in 2 Samuel 11:27, the thing David had done displeased the Lord, which is probably an understatement. So if we look back to the introduction to Psalm 51, we actually see that the specific context of this psalm is the scene from the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan the prophet goes to David. So sometime later, probably a year or more, it looks like it's after this child was born from this affair, David has still not repented of his sin, and God graciously sends Nathan the prophet to confront David. But rather than come right out and condemn him, Nathan instead tells the king a story, a parable about a wealthy landowner with many lambs who nevertheless steals a lamb from a poor man in order to feed his guest. Then to quote from 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no pity." So Nathan said to David, this classic response, "You are the man." Skipping down to verse 13, after further explanation and condemnation of David's sin, we find David's response, which is what is being drawn out and expanded on in this psalm. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you did this deed, or by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." So the story continues with David now reconciled and once again seeking after God, beginning a new chapter in his life, even amidst the tragedy of his son's death. What the psalm is calling us to focus on is David's response to Nathan's rebuke. How does David respond to this revelation of his own sin? Well, he takes it before God. He confesses it. He owns up to it and pleads with God for reconciliation. As Christians, We're called to follow in this example. We're called to recognize our sin, to confess it before God in true repentance. So let's define these terms really quickly. So confession is what David is doing here. He's coming before God, bringing his sins before God, admitting to them and asking God for forgiveness. But repentance is what describes the state of David's heart as he is confessing. So repentance is not what we do to fix ourselves. It's an appeal to God to fix us. To repent is to recognize that we can do nothing about our sins. It's to feel genuine sorrow for our sins. We can walk through the motions of confession by saying a memorized prayer, but any genuine confession of sin is marked by true repentance. When I think of repentance, I actually often think of the final scenes of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where spoilers if you haven't seen it, sorry. Indy has to pass through three trials in order to reach the Holy Grail. When he arrives at the first trial, he reads the clue, the penitent man shall pass. He remembers his Bible teaching that the penitent man kneels before God. So he immediately drops to his knee and a saw blade just misses cutting off his head. So penitence is the act of feeling repentant. And the act of kneeling is meant to emphasize the humility that one should feel over our sins. It's saying, I'm not even worthy to be standing here before you, God. So kneeling is not just to avoid getting cut in half by a saw blade. It's a symbol of true repentance. It's this kind of repentance that characterizes the confession we see in Psalm 51. You can picture David falling to his knees as he cries out to God, his sins bringing him low. So today I want to look at three specific things we can learn about true repentance in light of this psalm. So here are 3 points. If you're a note taker, here's where you can take them down. First point, true repentance understands what sin is. Second, true repentance relies on God's faithfulness. And finally, third, true repentance propels us forward in worship and on mission. So we'll start in with that first point. True repentance understands what sin is. There's no doubt that David recognizes the weight and importance of his sin as he turns to God. He's put off recognizing his sin long enough, and now he doesn't take his own sin lightly or try to justify it. He knows he can neither undo his sin nor can he forget it. He cries out in verse 1, he says, have mercy on me. And then in verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. These aren't the words of a man who just wants to say the right things in order to start receiving blessings from God. Or someone who's trying to earn favor with God by confessing as a sort of duty. This is a man who's come to a right understanding of sin. It's a man who's come to realize that sin is not a small or insignificant thing. In fact, it's the greatest of all of the enemies that David's facing. He says, my sin is ever before me. He can't get it out of his mind. So there's a few misconceptions about sin that David begins to correct through the course of the psalm. And recognizing where we fail to understand what sin is a first step in true repentance. So this psalm reminds us first off that sin is internal and it's a matter of the heart. We're under the impression that sin revolves around the things we do, our actions and our words, our behavior. Sin is the outward act only, and it can be actually tabulated so as to make up a sort of list of wrongs that we can then correct in our lives or confess before God. So David could have gone through his own story and just counted his sins. First, I shouldn't have gone up on the roof and looked at this woman. And second, I shouldn't have invited her over. And third, I shouldn't have killed her husband, probably. So he could start to count these, and they start to add up quickly. But looking at sin this way loses sight of what it really is. It's not a matter of how many sins David committed. It's a matter of what these actions revealed about the state of his heart. David doesn't pray that God will give him self-control to repress these desires and not act in a sinful way next time. Instead, he cries out to God for something far deeper and more substantial than that. I mean, look at a few of these verses in this passage. Verse 6, he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David, talking about the law here, is not saying the law is unimportant. We can look at other psalms like Psalm 19 and see just how important the law is to David. And he's not saying that God doesn't care about keeping the law. He's emphasizing that God looks at the intent behind our works, either good or bad. In other words, he's pointing that our actions, including the keeping of the law, should proceed from what's already in our hearts. And it is the heart that God has always been out to change. This is what's found throughout Scripture, and a renewed and restored heart is actually the very hope of Israel. Several hundred years later, Jeremiah, in the middle of a prophecy about the new covenant that God's promising his people, describes what God is planning in chapter 31. He says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Ezekiel makes a similar point in this well-known passage from chapter 36. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus emphasized this constantly. Remember, as he's teaching on the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes out of his way to emphasize that the point of the law was always inward. The act of murder is sin, he says, but so is the anger that leads to the murder. The act of adultery is sin, but so is the very look of lust that sowed the seeds that led to that act. So David's looking inward, and he can't help but realize that these sins were not just momentary lapses in judgment. They were symptomatic of the state of his soul. So we may not see sin in our lives as dramatic as what David is dealing with, or maybe we do, but I mean, that's the whole point. The state of our souls, no matter what our sin is no different. We should be able to understand that the weight of sin that would make David cry out in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Apart from God, we are just marked by sin. Another error that we make in this psalm corrects is that the psalm reminds us that all sin is ultimately directed against God. So we often judge the severity and even the presence of sin based on how many people we're hurting and to what degree. We find ourselves justifying our actions. We say, if it doesn't affect someone else, why should I care about it? And we talk about victimless crimes as if that lets us off the hook. Do you have any friends who, when you're feeling bad about a sin, will come to you and try to make you feel better by saying, it wasn't really that bad, or, you know what, that was a long time ago, you should just forget about it, or you know, everyone does that from time to time. I mean, I hate to break it to you, but your friends have it all wrong. They're not doing you any favors by helping you minimize your sin. This mistake actually originates from the same place as the first mistake. When we see sin as just external actions and fail to see it as an issue that begins in the heart, we begin to judge the actions and their outward effects only. So David had certainly sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, as well as all those who knew and loved them, and that's bad enough, certainly, but David understands that his sin is even worse than this. He makes this statement in verse 4. He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Sin is ultimately directed against God because by sinning, we demonstrate we've chosen to follow our own way rather than God's. We've chosen to live for our own pleasure rather than God's. All sin, in other words, is a demonstration that we have taken something and placed it before God in our lives, and we've become idolaters. Think about it this way. When we sin, we have sort of a hierarchy we make for ourselves of victims and their worth, don't we? If we walk down the street and we step on an ant, we usually kind of shrug it off, but if we step on a kitten, we may feel bad. If we were to take a grown man who no one really liked, maybe he has a bad attitude, he's a mean guy, and we slap him across the face, we'd probably see it as a sin, but not as bad as if we did the same thing to an innocent child. Sins against a murderer are viewed as worse than sins against a saint. We naturally judge the severity of sin based on who is being sinned against. And what should we think then when the psalm tells us that all of our sins, from the least to the greatest, are ultimately directed against God? They're against a Father who has done nothing but love us and seek what's best for us. So can you see that when we see it rightly, for what it truly is, sin is actually just far worse than we think. It's far deeper, it's far darker, and it's far weightier than we ever give it credit for. But this psalm teaches us that while there is nothing we can do to fix this sin, God can and will fix it. The sermon should never end by just saying, this is how bad sin is. Feel bad about it. The sermon has to move to the next step and say that there's something that God is doing and will do about it. So we're always trying to fix things ourselves. We do something wrong and we immediately begin thinking about what we can do to either undo it or to do something equally good to counteract the bad. But look at what David says in verse 16. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Don't you think that would have been David's first thought once the severity of his sin began to settle on him? Oh, I better go make some sacrifices and offer something important to God in order to make this right. But David understands what we so often miss. Our acts of even repentance, whether they be just good works or tithes or whatever, those things proceed from the heart, just like sin. So if our heart remains sinful, then even our acts to undo that sin are sinful. Paul, when writing to the Roman church about what they should and should not eat, summarizes by saying, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So even works of the law, even the best of works, do nothing to undo our sin, because at best they cover the symptoms, like applying gauze to the body of a cancer patient, while doing nothing about the root cause, which is, in this case of sin, is the heart. In fact, the author of Hebrews declares that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what do we do? So this is the turning point, because up till now we've focused on how sin is far worse than we think, but now we get to transition to learning about how God is far better than we could have imagined. So the second point, after we've learned about what sin is, the second point is that true repentance relies on God's faithfulness. Now, we can't fix our own sin. We can do nothing to repair the brokenness of our hearts, but this is where the hope comes in. God is not only able to repair our sinful hearts, but it is his very nature to do so. Look at how David pleads to God initially in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." So David doesn't say, "Accept my sacrifices." He doesn't say, "Listen to my explanation or have pity on me because of how sorry I am for what I've done." He operates under the assumption and assurance that God can and will reconcile a sinner to himself, even a murderer and an adulterer. When David says, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love and abundant mercy," he's appealing to the divine attributes of God. He's almost quoting directly from Scripture. He's referencing this famous description of God from Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God is loving, and he is merciful, and he wants to forgive. He goes out of his way to bring about reconciliation. These are attributes of God that every Israelite should know. Later, John writes in 1 John, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So with this understanding, David can approach God in repentance, confident that his sins, even these terrible sins, can and will be forgiven. So look at verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 51. I'll read just a few of these verses. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You know, verse 9, he says, "Blot out my iniquities." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So is this just David coming before God and saying, forgive me and change my heart to keep me from sinning? So yes, it is that, but it's actually more than that. The language David uses is very specific. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. He says, wash me. And this is language that evokes not just generic uncleanness, but it actually is evoking Leviticus 13 or 14 and specifically the ceremonial uncleanness of a leper. Under the law, when one is afflicted with leprosy, part of the cleansing process consisted of a bunch of hyssop dipped into ceremonial blood and sprinkled on the person 7 times, after which they're declared clean. But before the leper can be declared clean, he has to go through a process of quarantine where for 7 days at a time he would be shut up by himself so he didn't infect others with the disease. So sin is not just symptomatic, or sin is symptomatic of a heart that is leprous and it's wasting away. But this disease doesn't make us outcasts from men, it separates us from God. So because of sin, the heart is dirty and diseased, and in order to enter back into a right relationship with God, our hearts have to be not just cleaned, but recreated. This is what David's praying when he makes this petition, create in me a clean heart. That is, take away the leprosy of my heart, purify it, and renew a right or clean spirit within me. He says, cast me not away. That's, don't send me out of your presence in quarantine because of my disease. Don't remain distant from me, but restore me, cleanse me, purify me, because this diseased heart is keeping me from having a relationship with you. So the good news is that what David wants is exactly the same thing as what God wants to do. It's what God will do in David's life and what he is in the process of doing in the heart of all of his people. So we know from the rest of Scripture that this cleansing, this heart change that David expects from God is both a reality that David experiences in his own life, but it also points us forward in the story to the working of the Holy Spirit, which is made possible through the work of Jesus. So this forgiveness, while a reality in David's life, was really only possible through the work of Christ. The author of Hebrews goes into detail about how all of these ceremonial cleansings and sprinklings in and of themselves had no power, but they all pointed Israel forward to Christ, even when those performing the acts didn't recognize it. It's no coincidence that the words used throughout Psalm 51 to describe what God's doing in the heart, wash, cleanse, clean, blot out, these are the same words used to describe salvation in the New Testament. When Peter addresses the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 3, he tells them, repent, turn back from your sins that your sins may be blotted out. Paul's also speaking to Jews in Acts 22, says, now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of Christ. In Romans 3, Paul describes how God, through the blood of Christ, had passed over former sins. And that's exactly what's happening in David's life. In fact, Nathan used the same language when he tells David that God put away, or literally passed over, David's sin. The language used in this story and in the psalm are being pointed back to again and again in the New Testament to show how all of this has been pointing to Jesus. You remember the passage already quoted from 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess not in blind hope that he will forgive us, but in assurance that actually he's already done so in Christ. In fact, we have more reason to be certain of our forgiveness than David, for we've seen Jesus and we know more than he ever did of God's plan for reconciliation. David could look in hope to what God is doing and what he was promising to do, but we can look at Scripture and see what God has already done in Christ. Therefore, we can be strengthened even further in our faith. Jesus has offered you a new heart. His blood has washed you. It's cleansed you. It's purged you. It's blotted out your sins. It's fulfilled all of the expectations described in this psalm. Are you confident that Christ has done this for you? Are you certain that your sins, whatever they may be, are covered by the blood of Christ? Or when you pray, when you confess, do you kind of cross your fingers, uncertain as to whether God will choose to forgive you this time? Church, you can confess in confidence. You can pray with absolute certainty that God can and will forgive you. You don't have to say, God, if it pleases you and if you've got the time, would you please forgive me? No, God will forgive you. And in Christ, he has given you all the proof that you should need. So we've seen how true repentance understands what sin is, and we've seen how God alone is faithful to cleanse us of our sin. So what's next? What does this actually do in us? The Psalm's very clear about this, and it brings us to the third and final point. True repentance propels us forward in worship and on mission. So taken together, recognition of sin and expectation of God's faithfulness in salvation can't help but bear fruit in our lives. Take a look how David, confident in God's forgiveness, responds. Starting in verse 13, he says, "Then, that is, once you have forgiven me, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Look at these responses. "Do this, God, and I will teach transgressors your ways." This is similar to what Jesus was requesting of Peter when he was describing Peter's impending denial. He said, "But I've prayed that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." There's the sense that when we have been restored from sin, we're actually in a position of unique effectiveness. So in my job, I spend a lot of time in attics. And this time of year, that's not a fun place to be. It's not uncommon for a temperature in an attic to reach 120 degrees, or actually much more on a warm day. It's a miserable place to be. And I try to spend as little time there as possible, both for my comfort and my health. But there's this moment when you first come out of a hot attic and you feel the air inside the house. Even if it's still 80 degrees inside the house, it feels air-conditioned. It feels cool and comfortable and refreshing because you're feeling it in relation to the miserable heat and humidity in the attic. We should feel that way about forgiveness. A right understanding of sin should lead to a new understanding of the joy of salvation. We can't help but turn and proclaim that truth to others. We shouldn't stop telling others that they need to get out of the attic. I know there are some among you. I know because I count myself as one of you oftentimes. You believe that because you've sinned, you're somehow not qualified to preach the gospel. You think that because you did something in the past, though you've repented and you know God's forgiven you, you just kind of need to keep your mouth shut because you feel like a hypocrite. But this is exactly the opposite of what this psalm is saying. Your sin has not disqualified you from teaching. In fact, your forgiven sin makes you uniquely qualified. You've been in that attic. You've breathed that air. You've seen how bad it gets up there. And even better, now you've come out of the attic and you can breathe the fresh, cool air of forgiveness. Who's more qualified than you to proclaim this good news to others? Who's more qualified than David to speak to others who struggle with sexual sin and idolatry and invite them to experience the forgiveness of God and to feel the beating of this new, clean heart within them? And then there's this aspect of worship that goes along with this. David says, "Deliver me," in verse 14. He says, "And my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise." You see how these responses go hand in hand. When you come out of this attic, you don't just want to invite others to come out with you, but you want to celebrate this new life you've been given. You want to just breathe in this new air and rejoice, especially as your past life is still fresh in your mind. The forgiven sinner should feel no choice but to worship the God who saved them. There's a tremendous and just unparalleled joy that comes with recognition of what God has promised us. You see, the purpose of this psalm is not to bring us low in recognition of our sins or to leave us with a "woe is me, I'm a sinner" sort of mentality. Maybe it starts that way, but that's not where it ends up. Look at verse 8. It says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. or verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Properly understood, true repentance restores the joy and gladness of being in a right relationship, right standing before God. We don't have to wallow in self-pity. We don't have to keep going back to God for further forgiveness of past sins. We embrace and enjoy his forgiveness. And this joy and gladness is what spurs us on mission and leads us to worship. Don't you see how repentance is absolutely fundamental to experiencing the grace of God and responding in genuine worship? Don't you see how a lack of repentance is what leaves our faith feeling cold and stale and leaves us feeling condemned? So let's not be shy about turning to God in repentance. Let's do so eagerly and often, not as a duty, but as a gift. And let's go to God in repentance, recognizing the weight and depth of our sin, relying on God's faithfulness to forgive and restore, and then turning and experiencing the absolute contagious joy that marks our clean hearts. Let's pray. God, what a gift repentance is, Lord. It's not what we think it is so often, God. It is a true joy to come to you and say, God, I am a sinner, but you are a savior, and you've saved me, and you've rescued me, and you've put away my sins. You've given me a clean heart. You've washed me and purged me and cleansed me. God, may we recognize what that really means. May we see just how thoroughly we have been washed, just how non-existent those past sins are in your eyes, God. May we just always come back to restore our relationship with you. And then may we turn and teach that truth to others. May we rejoice and worship in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.